Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this amazing, beautiful day that you've given us. And now, Lord, we come together and join around your word, and we ask that you would please, by your grace, speak to us. And Lord, give me grace and keep my mind sharp. And just speak to each of us, Lord, as a group, but also individually. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so it's chapter 5 of Daniel. And this morning we're going to a party at the palace. And what a party it's going to turn out to be, although for different reasons, I'm sure, than what they had expected. When you open up chapter 5 and you start looking at it, the very first word, at least in my translation, already makes you stop and go, whoa, what happened since chapter 4? It starts out in my New King James Version with Belshazzar the king. And I think it was the three previous chapters, the very first sentence had Nebuchadnezzar the king, or in the third year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Like, it had Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar. And yet now all of a sudden it says Belshazzar. And I go back to chapter 4 and I say, we didn't hear what happened in between. So let me just start out really quickly by trying to give you a quick overview of what has gone between the last word in chapter 4 and the first word in chapter 5. We're not going to spend very long on this. But Nebuchadnezzar died in the year 562 B.C. He'd been reigning for 43 years. And then you got to love the name of his son, Evil Merodach. So if any of you guys, maybe Bob and Mari, maybe they want to take that name. He only got to rule for 2 years, though, because he was killed by a Nergal-Sharpar, another great name. That was his brother-in-law. He ruled 4 years and died naturally. The reason I wanted to put that in there is because you cannot say that by the next ruler. Very young boy, handicapped, and after just a few months, I can't even say his name.
How do you pronounce that name?
Yeah, I don't know. It's not Danish, so I don't know. But he was actually, there was like a mob of conspirators, or what do you say, people that was they were conspiring to get the throne, so they ganged up on him and just beat him to death. So not a very nice way to go. And he was handicapped. He couldn't defend himself. But one of those killers was Nabonidus. And he actually then, from that moment on, ruled the entire empire of Babylon up until 556 B.C. Up until 539 B.C., which is when it was then conquered by the Medo-Persian army. And this guy, Nabonidus, at this point now, when we come into the story, he's actually still the ruler of Babylon, the empire. But he is sort of moved down to Arabia, or the Arab countries down there, where he's then sort of overseeing his part of the empire. And then he's left his eldest son, Belshazzar, to sort of co-rule the empire, but more, you know, having the responsibility of the city of Babylon. Still, you know, one of the, if not the greatest city in the world at this point. So that's sort of Belshazzar's domain until the events that take place tonight in, or this morning in this chapter. So that's sort of what's gone in between those two, just to kind of set the scene. And as we come in now, you got to kind of picture, it's going towards the evening time. The sun is setting over Babylon, this amazing city. And yet there's something about this evening which is not a normal evening, just like all the other ones. We'll see in a second why. Everyday life in Babylon probably is just going on at this point. You know, the kids are playing in the streets. The women are hanging up laundry or getting water from the Euphrates River. Shops are closing for the day, you know, and generally people are just kind of doing what they normally do, I'm sure. And yet what's different about this is that right outside the city walls, you have the entire Medo-Persian army surrounding the city, basically sieging the city. And they've been doing that, historians believe, at this point for a few months already. So this is not like a new arrival of the army, so people are freaked out. Maybe they're still a little unsure what's going to happen, but at this point they've gotten used to the fact that right outside the city walls is where you don't go to take a walk because there's a big army that wants to conquer the city. So this great city, this is the epicenter of power for the whole empire. In one way, things are the same as usual, but in many ways, things are not this very evening as it normally is. So that presents bad news and good news for the people of Babylon. The bad news, which in Denmark we always take the bad news first, is that, of course, if the Medo-Persian army has come all the way up to the gates, to the walls, that means that they've probably taken everything else on their way. Basically, Babylon, the city, is the last standing fortress and ground of this empire that used to be the great empire of Babylon. So if you're stuck in the city now, you're probably a little unsure, what happened to my cousin down there, and what even happened to our king Nabonidus, who was down there? Did he get killed? What happened? Maybe they've already gotten word about those defeats, because most likely at this point, King Nabonidus has been captured or killed or something to that extent. So that's the bad news. Pretty bad. Normally you'd be pretty freaked out, you know, because there's no way out. You know, you're stuck there. But the good news is that the city of Babylon is basically unbeatable. You can't get in there. That's what you're thinking if you live there. You know that. You've been told that growing up. And it's basically made to resist any hostile penetration. The Euphrates River ran through the city, passing under the walls. And then you had these walls. The outer walls were very, very long. It's at least to Roskilde and back, and it would take you more than a day to walk around them. And they were 7 meters thick. So we're in Europe, we're using the metric system. 7 meters thick, so they were actually made, you could drive several, at least 2 or 3 chariots on top of them, or Volvos, if you want to use some a language that my brother Joel will connect with. And so they're 28 meters high, these walls, so that's also very tall. That's at least 2 or 3 IKEAs on top of each other. Right. I knew you would love that. But on top of these walls, you have several guarding towers. They're an additional 30 meters tall above the 28 meters. So you kind of get the picture that if you're coming up there as a soldier, you kind of drop your weapons when you get to the walls, because how are you going to get in there? And also, that was just the outer walls. Then you had gates. They were made of bronze. There was a highly developed system of inner walls and moats and all these things that would just make it impossible, and you might even not try it. You know, people had tried and they didn't succeed, and a lot of people have just thought about it for a second and then go, no, we're not going to attack there. We can't do that. And then also, historians believe that the city had enough food stored away to actually feed the entire city for 20 years, or at least the most important people in the city for 20 years. And so if your goal was to kind of surround the city and just starve them out and just wait for them to die, you had to be really committed. And so all in all, you know, this is pretty much the good news, you know, that you could say they outweigh the bad ones. You kind of had reason to still feel a little safe and secure in there, which I'm sure many of them did. And yet, we can just wonder if they were affected more by the bad or the good news. One thing, we have a few things in this chapter that will indicate to us how they were dealing with this situation. We know here as we come in now that Belshazzar has decided to throw this giant party, which, you know, when you think about it, normal cities in a situation like this where they were, you know, trying to measure out their supplies and make sure things lasted as long as possible, or, you know, they might be a little bit more careful with this. But here he just wants to throw a big party of excess just to kind of symbolize and show his people and his lords, you know what, nobody can take us out. Come party, come and just, you know, drink and eat and do everything you want, because we're unbeatable. So let's just celebrate, and we'll see a few things here that also will give us kind of an indication that that is the reason, in fact, that Belshazzar decides to throw this party. So picture now, you know, as the king and his wives and concubines and all these VIP guests, 1,000 of them, they're kind of pulling up in front of the palace and they're stretch limo chariots and everybody who's who of Babylon are arriving here at the palace. And while that's taking place, people are finding their table and all that stuff. Right outside the walls, you have the army, the soldiers who are polishing their weapons. And unbeknownst to all these Babylonians, they're putting their last touches right now on a very unique plan of action, which by the end of this night will actually get them into the city. And we'll look at that. And as they're sitting out there, kind of getting ready, preparing for battle, they may even be able to hear the music coming in from the palace where they're feasting away. So let's read the first 4 verses here of this exciting chapter, starting there in verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. So you can just picture this big feast, this great banquet hall where 1,000 of the lords and then additional, a lot of concubines and wives and so on, were just sitting here now eating and drinking away. And it's a great, great feast indeed. I mean, it says here 1,000 lords. How many are we at this conference? 70-something. Our wedding, we had about 70, and that was like a really tough one to plan and prepare for and serve and everything. And here's there's at least 1,000, if not a lot more. So it was a great feast, a huge event here in the middle of downtown. And the expression, drank wine in the presence of 1,000, indicates that Belshazzar was probably sitting sort of on an elevated plateau, if you will, leading the people in toasts and drinks to their gods that they mention here. So it's very obvious also here that Belshazzar really wants to, you know, impart some morale among his leaders of the kingdom here to just, you know, let him see that everything's all right. You know, I'm having a good time. Are you? You know, don't worry about what's outside the walls. So that just seems to be the whole purpose here, that they want to manifest and boost the courage here. And like I said, show that we have enough to eat and drink for forever. And then there's this interesting decision then, all of a sudden, that Belshazzar makes. Interestingly enough, it says, while he tasted the wine, that indicates that, you know, he's already now a little intoxicated with the wine. And as he is drinking the wine, he makes this decision, hey, let's bring in these vessels that we took from Jerusalem. And, you know, a lot of stupid decisions will be made when you drink wine, but this is definitely one to top them, because why would you want to do that? You had the glasses you needed there, but it's obviously, again, it's a symbolic act. He wants to show his lords, do you remember when we took Jerusalem, the people of that God that did that thing for them, you know, in Egypt, and do you remember how no God, no people, no kingdom is superior to us, you know? This is how we just, you know, we submit them and we can just now sit and drink of their most holy vessels. That, I think, is a pretty likely reason for why he calls for this. So it's a deliberate. This is not just, you know, oh, we're out of glasses, go get some. And then they happen to take those. Like, it's a deliberate decision to take the vessels from Jerusalem and use them for this orgy of excess here. So just picture that as well. The same vessels that had been used to glorify the Most High God in the very temple that was, you know, the holy ground, they're now, and the same God that was so holy that even one of his most honorable servants, Moses, was commanded immediately to take off his shoes when he came near him. That's the holy God that these vessels have been used to serve, and now they're touching the lips of Babylonian hookers and you know, these blasphemers and just, you know, who are drinking alcohol and getting drunk by using these very vessels to do that. So it is indeed a very serious act of blasphemy that they're here choosing to do. And it tells us one thing about them here that I want you to note down, and we'll get back to this, that nothing seems to be holy to these people. Well, except for one thing here, though. It says they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. All of these gods, of course, aren't gods, and they're, if you notice, they're all material references here. So in a sense, you know, they're gods that they don't make demands. Basically, what they do instead is actually they're all there to edify you. They're not gods that you're actually serving. They're gods that you use to edify yourself, serve your own interest. Basically, you know, you could say gold and silver, in a sense, represents, you know, wealth, possessions, that kind of security that will bring. And then their defenses, their walls, their gates, all of this stuff were made by these very materials of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So in a sense, if you want to sort of translate that, they're praising whatever these material things that will support their interests. You know, they'll keep them safe. That's where they find their safety. And they love anything that will give them wealth. And so that's basically the only thing they'll serve. And the only reason, I guess, that they'll praise, as it says there, these gods is because they don't make any demands on them. They're, in fact, there to serve them. And so this is the first place I just want to stop for a second, because to me I see a lot of resemblance between that kind of attitude and then at least the people in Denmark. I can't speak for Sweden, Norway, Finland. I've been to all three countries, but not long enough that I can make any conclusions there. But from what I hear from people from there, it's probably a lot the same there. That really, in Denmark, we have a situation where it's been like that for a long time, but especially now, nothing really does seem holy. If the true meaning of that sense of something being holy, that doesn't really exist in the minds of Danes. In fact, I'm a journalist, so a lot of the people in those circles I know take pride in the fact that they have nothing that is holy to them. You can mock, criticize, write about negatively anything. And if you have something where you can't be critical about it, critical in that negative, slandering way, then you're not a first-class journalist, you know. And it's not just among the journalists, though, because that's the widespread mentality that you have here in Denmark. They've done surveys. I think the majority of Danes will tell you, sure, I believe there's a God, small g. There's something there. Maybe some of the stuff it says in the Bible could be describing him, but there is some sort of a God. But then if you start getting specific into the questions, whether they believe in Jesus Christ will bring you salvation, did he even rise from the dead, those sort of things, I think it's like 14-20% think that they might be able to believe that. They didn't even ask the question in a yes or no way. And then, interestingly enough, I think it was last month, they just came out with a new survey. I don't know who performed these surveys, but for the second year running, Danes were voted the happiest population in the world. I don't know if you saw that. It was even on 60 Minutes. So, and when Denmark gets mentioned on 60 Minutes, people are like, yeah, you know, we're news in America. But basically, when you then started looking at how had they, because you go, how can you figure out who's the happiest people on earth? And they'd been asking questions like, you know, trying to locate what do people put their confidence in, and then how satisfied are they with those things, or how much do they believe that it is those things that will give them full satisfaction. And there's things mentioned, you know, the stuff like health care, riches, you know, possessions, you know, what do you call it, expendable income, or, you know, yeah, exposable income, thank you. Those kind of things. Basically, gods of silver, gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. If you ask a non-believing Dane, you know, what would make him happy, those are the kind of things, anything that he would say would fit under those three categories that are mentioned right here. And so in a lot of ways, and we're going to go and see some more similarities, although I know that especially the Swedes would disagree, you can't compare Babylon with Denmark, or Scandinavia for that matter. But there are actually, I think, in this chapter, a few similarities that we could be encouraged by or challenged by, if you will. So these are the people here at this party and whom we're serving around to whom nothing is holy. But then before I move on, this would be the good place to move on, but then I want to just also put the question, what about us? Because of course we're Christians. God's holy to us, right? But the word that's used here for praise in the Aramaic is shibak, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. It means to adore. So you can like something, you can love something, especially in the English language. You can love a hamburger and you can love your wife. It's the same word, but hopefully different feelings. Of course, different feelings. But the word, you don't ever adore something without, like, you can't just say, oh, I adore this. Like, if you adore something, you really, you know, you're adoring it. You're loving it, like, so genuinely as you possibly could. You're admiring it. You want to please whatever it is, you know, or you want to respect it. And so, obviously, we have stuff in our lives, too. We have gold and silver to some amount. We have bronze and iron. And we have these things materially. And we, of course, do like those things and do look to those things. But when we sit and when we worship, I often sometimes just stop in the middle of a song and go, I'm not thinking about these words at all. And I'm leaning back and I'm like, you know, I don't even know who I'm actually singing to. I'm in my mind, I'm not standing in front of the throne of God praising Him. When I'm the most touched by worship emotionally, that's not even either when I'm doing the most worship, because sure, we may be edified sometimes when we come as a group here and worship. Many of us here, it's probably been months since we've been with this many people at the same time who are like-minded and who worship God at the same time, and it's a great feeling. But, and that's good. That's a blessing that God has put into this act of worship, but we still need to not come here for that. We actually worship God just for who He is, not even for what He's done for us or what He's going to do. It's not like, oh, I'm going to worship You so much because, well, then You're going to help me out when I get back to Aarhus, you know. It's actually a very selfless act where we're not even supposed to think about whatever blessing comes back from it. Of course, we can take it and enjoy that, but always then return it with praise. One of the most true scenes I've seen in the Bible of worship is when the three wise men come in and see the baby, Jesus. Who in their right mind would worship? Because they said they worshipped, and nobody stopped them, because of course it was okay to worship God. But nobody would worship a baby, because what could a baby give back to you? You parents here know that you're putting in a lot more time and effort into them than they're giving back at this point, you know. Hopefully they'll help you, you know, when you're retired and all that stuff, but it'll still be a long time. So right now, that's a very selfless act, you know. It's kind of the same thing that I believe worship is supposed to be, and God help all of us to remember that, because it's so natural for us to just slowly start, you know, relating to God when we worship in the same way that we do other things that we get good stuff out of, you know, or good feelings out of, you know. Things we love to do because it makes us feel good, or it kind of somehow affirms that, sure, you know, we're walking with God. But are we going in there really to worshiping just for who He is, nothing else? I want you to write down, I'll just read it, Proverbs 9:10, before we just move on. Because that's the Proverbs, of course, they're written by a man of God, and I believe to people of God at this point. Of course, he knew maybe unbelievers would read them as well. But he said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what? The knowledge of, not just God or Yahweh, the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So this was also written to Christians, because I always just read this and go, oh, that, I feel so sad for all those people that don't know God and that don't have the fear of God and don't, you know Him as being holy. But I just always need to watch out for myself that my Christian life doesn't develop in a direction where God is less holy to me, and where I start, you know, of course we can come to the throne of grace at any moment, but we're still coming to the throne of the Most High God that told you, Moses, to take his shoes off. So that's just something that spoke to me. I just wanted to share that. And then let's go back to the party here, because this party is about to get really freaky. Up until this point, I could relate. I'd been to parties like that in the past. I say that to my shame, but what happens from now on, I've never seen ever. In verse 5, it says, in that same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the hand, the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. This is cartoon stuff. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, you know, the crew that Nebuchadnezzar had been using. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck. And he shall be the ruler, the third ruler in the kingdom. So this is really interesting, obviously, for many reasons. But all of a sudden, the fingers of a man's hand appears starts writing on the wall. And it says specifically, there's a lot of things in this specific chapter where you've got to realize Daniel deliberately put this in here. It didn't need to be there, but it's in there because, of course, we believe Daniel wrote this. And this is one of them because it's not just on the wall. It's on the walls opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall. So the indication there is it's a part of the wall that everybody can see. So, but it now focuses, the camera now zooms in on Belshazzar's face because it's his reaction that's interesting. Just imagine this bone-chilling sight. Imagine that you're sitting right there, and suddenly, like this collective sigh spreads through the room, and people realize and tap their shoulder and point, and then how are you going to react? I mean, I would be pretty curious to see you guys' faces if all of a sudden, while I'm speaking, right here behind me, a hand pops up and start writing letters. What would the reaction be in here? We're Christians, you know. We would still be pretty freaked out about it. I mean, there might even be a few screams in here, maybe a couple of just the initial shock. But then hopefully here we would then get to a point where we at least got to just, okay, calm down. We know at least how things, you know, the spiritual realm, let's figure out what this is actually about right here. These people, though, they're freaking out, and understandably so. The king's reaction here, his thoughts troubled him, obviously. But then, so the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. I think it's very interesting that Daniel includes that. Because, and I don't know exactly how that looked, because it could have been just as he was standing up and he just looked like he was shaking a little bit, or he literally was doing the whole cartoon thing you see when they're clicking together and stuff. We don't know. But one thing that Daniel wants us to see here is that the king immediately goes from happy party pimp Belshazzy to basically deeply, deeply frightened. He's not just like, oh, cool, you know, like he's seriously scared at this point, and his mind becomes clear like that, which I think is a very interesting reaction, isn't it? Because in a split second, he was on this platform leading people in this drunkenness and so on. And yet, there must be, for that reaction to take place, there must be something that makes him know that this is not good. He maybe, we can look at this in a second, we'll get more info on this, but I propose to you that he knows deep down inside that he's in trouble spiritually. And maybe he even knows that it has something to do with the fact that he took the vessels from Jerusalem. But we'll look at that. One thing, though, that I do think we could apply here to our lives is that there's obviously some sort of work in his conscience going on. Otherwise, he would not go from this to this in a split second. He's immediately convicted when he sees that. He doesn't know yet what that means on the wall. And so that just tells us we should never underestimate the human conscience. God basically gave everyone, every person, he gave them a conscience. And it'll always be operating underneath. Some people, you know, they'll be hardening their hearts in different capacities. You know, we know people will be more hardened towards God than others, but everybody has a conscience. And I think we will never always know how that conscience is working in that person's life. And here you have a king with all his fortresses, his walls around him, his defense mechanisms, leading the people on. And yet underneath him, there's something going on that makes him have, it seems, a more powerful reactions than all the other people in this room. Because that's the indication here. That's why Daniel zooms in on Belshazzar. So the lesson for us here is we need to care enough to cater enough to conscience. And the reason I say that is because oftentimes we forget that every person has a God-shaped hole. And they're trying to put all this gold and silver and bronze and iron into that, but it'll never really quite fill it. And, you know, they know that, though, I think. To some level, people will know, if you go deep enough, it says elsewhere in the Bible as well, you know, that there's enough knowledge out there for anybody to know who God is. And our job is to confront people with the fact that the spiritual realm, or eternity, even more important, is real. Because that's what everybody's trying to convince themselves that it isn't. But the most powerful reactions that I've had when I've told people or talked to unbelievers has not been when I've told them about all the churches that I've been to, or like I was on the worship team someplace, or you know, God is just really good in my life. It's when I've been hitting that topic of eternity and the fact that you just take them to the point where they realize one day you're going to stand in front of the throne of God. You can be saved if you take Jesus. If you don't, you won't. I know it's a little shortly put, but still, whenever they really, if you get them that far, that's when you see people kind of doing this almost. Not all of them then end up accepting Christ. In fact, most of the people that have had that powerful reaction didn't, at least not when I was there. But I think that's one of the jobs we have, to remind people of that. So Belshazzar, I think here, knows at least that the writing, he might even know that it was directed towards him, although we know he doesn't have any clue at this point who's writing, what does it mean. He just knew it was something spiritual here, because that thing couldn't just happen, you know. So he cries out here. He's like, bring in the people, read the writing to me, which tells us he doesn't know what it means, and tell me its interpretation. Again, confirming that he knew something was up here. He could have just been trying to ignore it then, you know, or pretending like that was some new special effect that his magicians had come up with, or, you know, something. Just trying to, oh, you know, I'm still in control of it, you know. But he didn't. He really reacted and became desperate here to know what the meaning was. You know, there was a meaning there that I need to find out, because this is probably directed at me. So, and also, you know, he could have thought, oh, how interesting. Maybe one of our gods of gold and silver has decided to show up and write that we're going to win the war against the Medo. But he knows that his gods aren't real. He knows they couldn't write on the wall, so therefore he's freaked out. Because he realizes, whoa, there are gods that can do stuff like that. Because at some point along the way, they weren't worshiping those gods for the sake of having a spiritual life. This is the second place. I just want to pause really quick. The term here, or the idea, the finger of God, is actually, it's used many places in the Bible to kind of just as a way of saying God is working, or it's like somebody was, you know, God did something. It's by the finger of God or something like that. But I could only find three places where it seems to be referring to the actual, if not physically, but at least, you know, the actual finger of God doing something, or something being done where it says it's specifically by a visual or physical representation of God's finger. The first place, you can just write it down, you don't have to go there, is Exodus 31:18. You remember Moses, the first set of tablets that he got, it says right there it was written by the finger of God, you know. And we don't know if he used lightning or whatever he did, but I mean, or if it was actual his handwriting. But the Bible tells us that was the finger of God that wrote those tablets that Moses later broke and had to go up for new ones. And then there's this one right here. And then there's John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 6 and 8, where God the Son stoops down and writes in the dirt, which, of course, we believe Jesus to be God. So that's the finger of God right there, the most literal one we have, where the finger of God is writing in the dirt. And so each of these three instances have one little thing in common. You know, they all God's finger was active when he was sort of convicting people of sin. You know, obviously the tablets were meant to define sin and convict his people of sins, because now they knew what sin was. Daniel, the king here in Daniel, is obviously convicted somehow of what's written here. And we know when he finds out, that also is God writing to convict him. And then, of course, we don't know specifically what Jesus wrote in the dirt. But most guesses go that he was writing some sort of list or inventory of the sins of those Pharisees that were accusing this woman that he was standing right next to. You remember they brought in this woman who was called an adultery. And they were ready to stone her right there. They wanted to test Jesus first, though. And so he just says, whoever has no sin among you, cast the first stone. And after saying that, you know, he's writing on the ground. And whatever that was, it makes all the Pharisees go away. These heated up Pharisees that just wanted to kill both Jesus and that woman right there. But for some reason, he wrote something there that convicted them to leave. So what does that mean? That, you know, that the finger of God, when it appears in Scripture, is convicting people of sin? I don't fully know, but it's an interesting observation, especially when you compare it with the fact that, again, just write these down, don't look them up. Two verses here, Luke 11:20, and Matthew 12:28. The reason I just want to compare those two to each other is that when Jesus cast out demons there, he's saying that he does so by the finger of God. Whereas the cross reference there, the other verse, is saying it's by the Spirit of God. There seems to be some sort of a connection there by the Holy Spirit and the finger of God in that sense. Not physically. We're not making some weird new doctrine here that the Holy Spirit is actually the finger on the Godhead or whatever. Like it's, we're just saying like there's some sort of symbolism there. And I think that's interesting in the sense because we know, what do we know about the Bible? We know that from 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, we know that the Bible is inspired and basically in that sense written by the Holy Spirit. And what does the Word of God do? Well, it convicts of sin is one of the many things it does. And in that sense, we can say that right here we have the handwriting of God. It's not just various men that got lucky with a few predictions and wrote some killer stories that are just great for bedtime reading and stuff like that. It's actually the fingerprints, the handwriting of God that we have right here. And yeah, basically, that makes it, of course, a lot more personal and powerful when we read it. Again, it's something we need to remind ourselves. And God is still the best-selling author in the world. No human author has sold more than the Bible has at this point. So he knows what he's doing. And then at the end here, Nabonidus is indirectly again referred to here because Belshazzar promises whoever will help him here to be the third ruler, which is basically weird if unless there was already two rulers there, which we have just seen that there is at this point. So at first this was something that made people criticize the book of Daniel, but it actually works out perfect because Nabonidus was first, and then they have Belshazzar, and now he's offering who would be number three. So let's move on here. Then you have all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. But then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the... Well, let's just take that first. You know, again, you see here, many believe... Why couldn't they read the writing? You know, these people were smart. They wrote books, they read books and probably even learned other languages, but they couldn't read it. Many people think of it. Those letters was either Hebrew or Aramaic. Both of those languages, you know, you read from the opposite side, first of all, and a lot of times you have to supply the vowels yourself. So the consonants would be written up there, and from the opposite, you can show this is how it could have looked. It'll be up there. And so when you see, if it's like that, we don't know. Either it was the first one, which is just the words, or it's just the consonants from right to left, and then you would need to supply the vowels. It could also have been written in another way, like there's lots of different ways. Point is, we don't know, and it's not as important, but it might give us an indication why they can't, you can go back, why they can't interpret this, you know. But let's even give them the benefit of the doubt. Let's say he wrote the words, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, which means numbered, weighed, and divided. And those numbered words also kind of, you use that when you're counting money and stuff like that. That could, I mean, if I handed you a note with those words on it and told, what does that mean? Somebody gave this to me and said it was from God, you know. Well, you would also be able to come up with tons of stuff, you know. You could say, well, your wealth will increase until you're so rich that you're going to blast your enemies and divide them, you know. So even here you need prophetic insight, which obviously these fake astrologers didn't have. And again, he's freaking out here, you know, a man under conviction. He was greatly troubled, his countenance was changed, and he's so torn up now that the people are noticing, whoa, you know, because they're used to seeing this confident man. Then the queen, because of the words of the king of his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy God is the holy, in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, and
understanding, predicting, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give you the interpretation. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke, said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, and they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall become the third ruler in the kingdom." Now obviously there was some kind of really cool status of having a purple robe and a chain of gold around your neck. I don't know if that would sound so cool to us, like, "Ooh yeah, give it, please." That would look really cool. But obviously it's a symbol of status. He's offering that now to Daniel. So the queen comes in. You know, by now the rumor is spread across the palace. They're all like, "Did you hear what happened?" You know, and so she comes running to talk to Belshazzar, and she wasn't at the party apparently, but she comes in now to comfort him, and then she mentions Daniel, and this I think is interesting. First of all, Daniel wasn't called in among all the other guys, so he's either retired at this point or has just not been used by Belshazzar. People think that Daniel at this point might be 82 years old. But he's still got it, because as Kevin will see in a second, you know, he's then put back into office in the next chapter. So age is not a problem for Daniel. So then it's interesting, too, she uses his Jewish name. She talks of Daniel with respect, you know. Only like a little hidden sentence, she said, "Oh, by the way, he was known as Belshazzar, but I call him Daniel because I respect his background." And then pretty awesome stuff she describes about Daniel there. It just makes me think if people would say the same about me or us, or if they were, "Who's Tice? You know, bring in Tice." "Well, who's he?" "Well, he's..." I don't think they would say any of these things, but it's certainly something to aspire to. And then this word is used about King Nebuchadnezzar, your father. That word just as well means forefather or ancestor, and that seems to be the correct use here. How am I doing on time, Daniel?
42 minutes.
All right, we're almost there. And then the king tells Daniel when he comes in, "I've heard of you," which I think is ridiculous. You've heard of him. Only one of the greatest advisors in the recent history of your kingdom, and he's only heard of him? He's not, you know, used him, or he's not known him personally? He's only heard of him. I think that speaks shame to Belshazzar. And then he doesn't ask him with respect, you know, "Are you one of those great, you know, that have done this and this for my ancestor?" He's like, "Are you one of those captives from Judah?" Mm-hmm. And before I get too hard on Belshazzar, that could also be just because he wants to know, he senses maybe this is the God of the Jews that have written, so he wants to know, is this a person from Judah? So let's give him the benefit of the doubt. And again, not until this point where he needs something does he call for Daniel, the one godly advisor in his kingdom. He's only useful once Belshazzar needs something. And then he has all these promises. "If you can do this and this and this, I'll give you this and this and this." And obviously that's not how we're supposed to relate to God or his servants either. And then it goes on here in 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the most high God..." Then Daniel comes in here. "O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. Whomever he wished, he put down. When his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him." Daniel read about this last night. "Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet like the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whom he chooses. But you, his son," or, you know, relative, "Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. Although what? You knew all this." So we know here that Belshazzar knew these things about the Most High God before he pulled in the vessels
from Jerusalem. You knew all this. And knowing all this, you've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They've brought in the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your, let's call them what they are, hookers, have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. And then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. So Daniel doesn't care about all of those gifts. And then we can do all these guesses now about what Belshazzar was like. Daniel was there. He knew. And this is his conclusion about Belshazzar we just read. So Belshazzar knew. And again, so that confirms that there was something there with his conscience underneath. He knew. And that brings me to one point I want to quote from the amazing commentary writer, David Guzik, who writes in one of his commentaries, we're all responsible to honor God according to what revelation we have. And I think that's, of course, it speaks great rebukes to unbelievers in Denmark and Sweden, places where there is a state church. They've heard the Christmas story. They know enough about God to be rebuked by rejecting him. They're not some pygmy in the desert or the jungle. Like they've heard the full-on gospel and still said no. But yet it's, of course, it also speaks a solemn warning to us, doesn't it? How much knowledge do we have by now? Hopefully more by the day and after this conference. We have all this knowledge about God. And so our life will be measured by all that knowledge. Knowledge brings responsibility. And if Belshazzar had a humility or a pride issue, then Daniel doesn't need to say any more than just this fact that he holds his breath in his hands and owns all his ways. That would be enough to inspire a little humility before God. We, of course, need to remember that as well as we worship. Now, but the then word there in verse 24 says that when God was looking at this party, he was still slow to anger. When they brought in the vessels from Jerusalem, that was the last cup or drop in the cup of patience toward Belshazzar. And basically, God decided to write him this little text message here on the walls of his palace. And then what's the message? Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. By now, I'm sure the shoulders of Belshazzar are sinking down. That's not good news right here. And then Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So, interesting, isn't it, that he repeats mene twice. I don't know why, but this part that it's over, I've finished it. He somehow needs to repeat here. And right now, as these words are uttered by Daniel, right outside the walls, they're almost ready with their plan. It's about to happen. And then, of course, the kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. That means it's God doing this. They might have a great army out there, but they would have never gotten in unless God gave it to them. So, and just wrapping this up, he's like, all right, you told me the whole thing. He keeps his promise. He gives Daniel these awesome clothing and this great position of third ruler. And that very night, Belshazzar, the king of Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Darius the Mede was one of the rulers serving under Cyrus the Persian. So he was sort of his trophy for breaking down Babylon was that he got to rule that. So basically, in conclusion, I just want to draw some attention to the parallels that we see here. First of all, we just looked at how secure Babylon is. You can't get in there. Well, then if you can't get in there, how in the world did they? The Greek historian Herodotus, or whatever you say, he reports that actually as this party was taking place, Cyrus and his army right outside, you know, they were working on this special plan that probably been working on it for weeks. What they did, they got a hold of their shovels, they dug, and then they actually diverted the flow of the Euphrates River into a nearby swamp. And that made it possible for the troops to march under the outer walls, like the water was low enough that they could just walk right through it. And then still, though, all that did was get them through the outer walls. There were still inner walls and gates and stuff which would be armed, as you see here in this beautiful picture. So how did they get in? This historian actually tells us that this very night, out of all the nights, for some reason, the gates were left unlocked. This glorious city of Babylon, that was the best kept city, they probably hadn't even thought anybody could even get through the outer walls. That's how arrogant and how secure they thought they were in their own defense mechanisms. And whether God literally picked the locks himself or had somebody, sign a traitor's treaty with them, we don't know. But it was brilliant, yes, by Cyrus to divert the river. Last two verses I want us to look up. If you look, go to Isaiah 44, and then we're done. Isaiah 44, and then afterwards one more scripture. Because we don't have to take my word for it that God actually gave Babylon over to Cyrus. Of course, over here in Isaiah, there's like tons of stuff that's talking about Babylon and what God's going to do to it. But a special part here, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, starting in verse 24, I am the Lord who makes all things. So now we know who's talking, right? If you jump down a little bit here to verse 27, after he's just talked thunder against Babylon, he says, I am the one who says to the deep, be dry, and will dry up your rivers, speaking to Babylon, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. What, Cyrus? He's the shepherd now here. And he will perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, which he did later on. And then also basically the first two verses there of 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze. So, yes, God gave Babylon to Cyrus. One more in Jeremiah 51. I guess I'm losing the pool of the teachers to stay within the 45 minutes. So be it. 51, and then verses 54 and 58. The sound of a cry comes from Babylon, and great destruction from the land of Chaldeans, because the Lord, not Cyrus, is plundering Babylon, and silencing her loud voice, though her waves roar like great waters, and the noise of their voice is uttered. And basically it goes on here, then 57, I will make drunk her princes and wise men, her governors, her deputies, her mighty men. That was the guest list, a little description of what the Lord's meant. And thus she'll be asleep, a perpetual sleep, and the king, and not awake, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. So God used the fact that all the lords were gathered together in one place and were drunk and deeply asleep, and then he opened the gates for Cyrus, and they came right on in and took this giant city of Babylon. If Babylon can be taken, God can take any city. Obviously, this is not militarily we're talking. We're not talking either. I'm not trying to be crazy and say within the next year we're going to take these cities. We're just saying we need to have that encouragement and that reaffirmed faith that whatever works we're doing in these seemingly impossible spiritual soils and cities, God's able to take those cities. And the Medo-Persians, they weren't exactly God's people. They didn't have prayer meetings at the campfire before they raided Babylon. They were pretty ungodly themselves. But God used them, and we know he wants to use us. We know he's already using us. And we know that he wants to reach as many people as possible. And so basically, we know that famous proverb that says that, it talks about tearing down strongholds of Satan through prayer. And Daniel this morning was sharing as well that how often do we fervently pray for the cities that we're serving in? How often do we pray for God to actually start and work there? Often again, like we just talked about, we're praying for our needs in our ministries, the people that are already in our ministries. But we need to be encouraged, I think, by the fact that if God can take Babylon, he can take any city that we're serving in. It doesn't matter how impossible it seems where you're serving. We've heard a lot of people this so far. David was talking about the courage to persist. During the regional update, we had a lot of people sharing how sometimes they get so discouraged living in a place like you live in. And I believe that this chapter should encourage us to at least know that there is hope and there's a lot of work to be done. And if we just stick to our job and to be faithful to that, God can take whatever city, whether it's a small city in Carlsborg, pronounce it right, or if it's Copenhagen, or if it's Stockholm. So I hope that that's something that can encourage all of us, because that very night, Babylon fell because God twisted his finger and unlocked the gates. That's how easy it is for him. So let's be praying, because there are a lot of strongholds of Satan around here. And it's not a magical thing to break them down. We need to really be having the courage to persist. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are an almighty and powerful God to whom nothing is impossible. Thank you for encouraging us, your simple servants, Lord, to just continue in our service to you and to remember who we're serving. Lord, help us to remember who we're serving. And as we do, would you just fill us with strength and power that comes from your Spirit. And may we put your own handwriting in the midst of any of our ministries, Lord. The Bible that you've given us, that it may convict every single person whose conscience is telling them that they're not living right. We thank you for this morning, Lord. Amen.